Morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. All right. Last week we started our Advent series called Radical Hospitality, and we were in Matthew 1, the first part, looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And we saw how the genealogy of Jesus included a whole bunch of people. Some who were like a who's who, right? Like Abraham and David, these prominent leaders. But we also saw that it included some unexpected people, like four women who had experienced some sort of scandalous things. And we saw how it included kings who were wicked and evil. We saw how Matthew kind of adapted the genealogy a little bit to include Asaph and Amos, these people who are calling people back to God in the midst of some chaos. We saw how Jesus' family was this family of people that you might not expect. But in the midst of all of that, we saw how the kind of people Jesus came from are really the kind of people Jesus came for. That he really came for everyone. No matter what we look like, no matter what we, where we come from, anything or everything, Jesus came for everyone. And his love and his grace was this way of really extending this radical hospitality to the world to invite people in to the kingdom of God. And so this morning, we pick up right after the genealogy, which sets the stage for the passage we're going to read, this passage about Joseph and Mary and how Joseph is processing everything he is experiencing. A fascinating side note, Joseph never says a word in Scripture. This whole passage is like in Joseph's mind. It's like, we have this opportunity to be in his mind, hearing what he's thinking, but he never actually says a word. He's just processing what is happening in his life, which is very crazy. It's a lot for this guy to take in. It's a lot for him to understand. But as we look at his reaction to Mary's pregnancy, we're going to see how radical hospitality is displayed through righteous obedience to God. And so let's read this story now, Matthew 1, starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. There ends the reading of the word for now. So here's the story. It's a story that many of us are probably familiar with, right? Because every Christmas we kind of come into these stories. But I want to just set the context for us again this morning and help us to see some of what's going on in even this passage. And so the context for this Joseph, the inside of the mind of Joseph passage is this. Joseph was obviously a guy living in the Judean culture. And in the Judean culture at that time, boys took on the adult role at the age of 13. According to the commentaries I read this week, roughly around the age of 13, boys were expected to start becoming men. And so they would start to work. They would have to go and do things. They would have to save money for future marriage. And so at around 13, boys are becoming men. And by 18 or 20, men were often in the process of getting engaged to be married. That was kind of the time frame where things would unfold. And so if you're a dude here this morning and you're 18 to 20 and you're not engaged, I don't know, you're behind? Not behind by today's standards, right? But can you imagine being a dude at 13, a guy at 13, and you have to like you have to go get a job, and you have to start working all the time, and you have to put in all this extra effort, right? At 13, many of us are like, oh, I don't want to get up for school. Can you imagine having to get up for work and putting in a hard day? So this is a little bit of the context for Joseph. At 13, he's already probably working. By 18 to 20, he's getting maybe looking at engagement. Now what about Mary? So for girls, girls were generally considered women around 13 or around puberty and would get engaged around this time. So if you're a girl and you're older than 13, you're behind? This is crazy to think about, right? Because in our culture, we think about this stuff happening much later, right? Like post-high school, like early 20s. But for this culture at this time, some of the ages were a little bit extreme. Like, it's hard to think about this, right? It's hard to think about our sons and our daughters maybe being working or getting engaged at this point. But this is where it was. And so this is important to think about because for Joseph and Mary, we're looking at Joseph, who's maybe in the ballpark of 18 to 20. There's some discrepancy on this. And Mary, who's possibly in the ballpark of 13. This very young couple who is dealing with a very strange situation, something that's never happened before. And they're engaged, the scripture says. And engagement is, back then, was almost the equivalent of marriage. And so today, if you get engaged, typically, it's a guy, right, who maybe gets on one knee and gives the ring to his girlfriend at the time and proposes, but it's just the exchange of a ring. And if you're going to break off an engagement nowadays, it's pretty easy. You give the ring back, perhaps, or you pawn it if you're, like, a little salty, right? I don't know. So there's a giving back of the ring, perhaps. There's a breaking of it off, and there may be a little embarrassment associated with it. But overall, it's not a big deal to break off an engagement. Back then, an engagement was the equivalent of marriage in many ways, except for the fact that they didn't live together and sleep together. And so because it was so much like a marriage, the only way to break an engagement off was divorce. And so this is a serious thing to consider as we enter into and start unpacking our story. Our story that begins by telling us that Joseph is pledged to be married to Mary. So they're engaged. They're in this place already where they are legally bound together. And in the midst of this, Scripture says that Mary's found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, at maybe age 18 or 20, has to try to process what's going on. And so imagine you're Joseph. You're 20 years old. You're engaged to this woman. You've never slept with her, and she's pregnant, and she says, and by the way, it was the Holy Spirit who made me pregnant. And Joseph has to decide, am I going to believe this woman I'm engaged to and go on and marry her, trusting that she's telling me this truth, or am I going to listen to what she's saying and go, you are crazy. This doesn't make any sense. And it appears, by the way the story's heading, that Joseph is leaning towards the you're crazy, because he has in mind to divorce his wife, or his wife-to-be. And in some ways, you can't blame him, right? It is a far-fetched story. It seems unbelievable. So Joseph is wrestling with what is he going to do here? What is he going to do? And Matthew says this. This is really curious to me. I don't know if this is curious to you. Matthew says this. Because Joseph was righteous, he was going to divorce his wife. Now, how do righteousness and divorce in this situation go together? What does this have to do with? So let's explore for a few minutes Joseph's righteousness and what this looks like. Part of Joseph's righteousness would have come from, if Joseph is being declared righteous, more than likely, part of his righteousness assumed by the readers of the day would have been related to the fact that he likely followed the commands of Scripture and obeyed the government. He was a rule follower. He did the right thing. He lived the right way. He was righteous. He was a good man. He did the right thing. And so because he's righteous, he's going to divorce his wife, because he does the right thing. Well, why still does that play in? Well, here's the deal. As I was studying this week, I read this. I don't know that I had read this before, but this is like one of the best commentaries on Matthew by an amazing scholar. So this is really, this is new information to me, but maybe not to you. Apparently at this point, the government actually had laws that said a man had to divorce his fiance or wife if she was found to be unfaithful. The government had laws that said you had to divorce if the woman was found to be unfaithful. So this is for sure, apparently it may be a Roman law. It's also possibly a law that has been made in Israel that they're holding up. And so Joseph doesn't really have an option. And so because he's righteous and he obeys the law, he's living into that by moving towards divorcing his wife. He's following the government's rules. Now, I think Matthew is making it clear that perhaps Joseph is not just righteous because he is a law-abiding citizen, but his righteousness also perhaps comes from the fact that he does something unique here with Mary. He has every right to take Mary public and shame her. Joseph is engaged to her, but he's not married, and he could have taken her to the public, and he could have made a spectacle of the fact that she's pregnant. And if she tried to explain that pregnancy publicly, she would have looked like a fool. And Joseph could have made a scene about her. But instead, Matthew says that Joseph had it in his mind to divorce her quietly. And in many ways, by divorcing her quietly, he was going to take on himself the shame of a man who is breaking covenant with his fiancée. He's taking the shame upon himself in initiating this divorce without outing Mary at this point, and he's making it like it's his fault that he's breaking it off, and so he would have been covered with shame at least until Mary began to show in her pregnancy. Joseph, by accounts in Scripture, genuinely seems to be a solid guy. He's righteous in the world's eyes. He's working in a way to maybe not heap up shame on Mary. He's moving in a way that maybe confirms some of his righteousness. In the midst of trying to figure out what to do, though, right, he's got to figure out, am I going to divorce her, am I not going to divorce her? Joseph goes to sleep. Now, we all have to sleep, and I get that, but I kind of love the fact that we're having this Joseph who's torn, trying to figure out what he's going to do, and next thing we see is he's napping, right? He's just out. He's maybe, I don't know, trying to avoid it, trying to deal with things, but he's out cold. And in the midst of his out coldness, he's sleeping hard, and he has a dream. And his dream is invaded by an angel. And the angel says, Joseph, son of David. Now, the son of David reference, I think, is really important because as we read the genealogy last week, we saw that Joseph for sure comes from the line of David, but if you read the genealogy, you also see that Joseph is actually the son of Jacob, not David. So why does the angel take Joseph all the way back in his genealogy? I think that part of what's happening here is as the angel is taking Joseph back to David, he's helping Joseph to think about David, who is largely a good king. He makes some pretty big mistakes in his kingship. But he is also considered a man after God's own heart. David is somebody who righteously obeyed God most of the time, somebody who followed in the footsteps of whatever God told him to do. He lived for God. He led Israel for God. He was a man pursuing God. And I really do wonder if the angel is appealing to Joseph to also be a man after God's own heart like David. There's an appeal here, perhaps, to be like David, to be a man after God's own heart, to live in a righteous obedience to God the Father. I also think the angel is helping Joseph connect the baby to this royal heritage, to help Joseph see that the child is special, that this son that Joseph will essentially adopt is going to, through this adoption, be linked to the lineage of David, this royal lineage. There's a strong connection that I really believe is appealing to Joseph to believe and to understand and to act in obedience. And then the angel does this thing, right? The angel says, hey, by the way, Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So this angel in the dream confirms what Mary has already said to Joseph. And it's almost like the angel's like, yo, believe her. She's telling you the truth. She's pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel says, look, not only is she pregnant by the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a son. This is like pre-ultrasound days, right? This is huge news. You're going to have a son. And you have to name him Jesus. You have to name him Jesus. I'm going to come back to the name of Jesus in a few minutes because obviously the name of Jesus plays an important part in this story. And Jesus isn't the only name the baby gets in the story. And I want to unpack both of those names in a few minutes. So here's Joseph, right? He's in this dream. He's been called the son of David. The angel has confirmed that Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and now Joseph wakes up. Joseph went to sleep, likely believing that his wife had, or his fiance had slept around, that she was now pregnant, and he wakes up now with this understanding that she hadn't slept around, that the Holy Spirit had impregnated her somehow, mysteriously, and she's pregnant for a special purpose. He went to sleep in disbelief, and he woke up in belief because of this encounter with the angel. And as he wakes up, he does what he should have done in the first place, perhaps. He responds with obedience to God in many ways, like David was obedient to God. He went and found Mary. They got married. He didn't sleep with her until the child was born. And it says when the child was born, he gave the child the name of Jesus. Joseph could have woke up from the dream and made some excuses about everything he had just experienced, but instead, he did what he was called to do. He responded with obedience and responded to God. Now, again, the context that I set up is important, and I want to bring us back there for a second, and I want to make this clear. Because of the culture, by not divorcing Mary, he's actually taking on the shame now of Mary's unbelievable pregnancy on himself. Joseph is righteous up until this point, but now he is taking on the shame of Mary. Her shame becomes his shame. He would have lost some of that status as righteous in the world's eyes. And as a reminder, and I think this is really interesting, he is breaking the law. Joseph is breaking the law to marry his fiance who was apparently unfaithful in the world's eyes. He broke the rule of law in that day to take shame upon himself to honor God in obedience. And Joseph becomes this example, really, of radical hospitality through his righteous obedience to God. He takes on Mary and all her shame and all the issues that are happening there on himself. Radical hospitality for Joseph meant breaking the law. It meant marrying a woman who was pregnant, but again, not with his child. It meant trusting God's word delivered through the angel, that whole vision and dream was real. Joseph responded to this tough situation with obedience and trusted God, sacrificing in many ways his status among the people. Now, as we think about Joseph for a few minutes before we talk about Jesus, I think Joseph gives us actually a clue in some ways on how to live out radical hospitality today. Now, what I'm not saying is that we should run around in anarchy breaking every law that we possibly can, all right? You did not hear me say it's okay to run around breaking laws just for the sake of breaking laws, right? Because part of what Joseph does in his radical hospitality is he breaks some major laws. But what I want you to hear today is this: righteous obedience to God supersedes everything. Righteous obedience to God, which we're called to in Jesus, supersedes everything. There are all kinds of things the world is going to tell you to do. There are all kinds of laws even that the world will make, and we are not called to obey every single one of them. Does that make you uncomfortable? You're like, okay, it's Christmas. We're going to have to fire him, right? It should make you a little uncomfortable. But I want you to think about this. We support missionaries in places like Iran and China where it is illegal to share the gospel. We're breaking the law. But we probably wouldn't say stop, right? We want people to know about Jesus. There are other laws, perhaps, that would call into question some of what we find in Scripture. And we have a choice as citizens of America, citizens in this world. Are we going to obey what the world tells us to do? Or are we going to obey our God who calls us to something bigger? Radical hospitality in the world today means righteous obedience to God and to God alone. Now, certainly Jesus and Paul say things like, you know, give your taxes to Caesar. There's mention of praying for the authorities of the day. But even for Paul, he was going against the government all the time by proclaiming the gospel. It's the government that has him locked up on numerous occasions. It's the government that actually kills him at the end because he is leading something that they view as hostile. Paul chose radical obedience to God, radical hospitality, inviting people into God's kingdom through righteous obedience, even though it meant his death. Now, in America, we don't have to worry about such things, typically, right? Because in America, we have freedom to exercise our faith and to live in relationship to Jesus. But there have even been times in America's history where, as a church, the church had to not respond to what the government was doing. We see Christians in slavery days working against the law of the land to bring people to freedom, to rescue people from slaves, hiding them in their houses. We see Christians acting in Jim Crow era. We also see Christians not acting in Jim Crow era. But we see Christians acting in Jim Crow era to bring about real relationship between people who are different and are kept segregated. We see people perhaps living in righteous obedience to God today through radical hospitality, by inviting refugees into their homes, by taking orphans into their homes, by working with the homeless and others. And many of those things are not things that are maybe against rules of the day, but they are calls to us to be radically obedient to God with what we find in Scripture. And what we find in Scripture is that God calls his people to hard things, calling us to take care of people who are marginalized and on the fringes so that they can be welcomed into the kingdom of God where they belong. Joseph is on the fringe at this point with his pregnant fiancée, Mary. And he takes care of her and loves her and brings her with him on this journey to help raise the Son of God who has come to change the world. And so while we see righteous obedience in Joseph that leads to some radical hospitality for Mary, and it maybe serves as a reminder to us that we have to be a little bit radical in our hospitality as we righteously obey God, I want us now to consider Jesus for a few moments. And I want us to think about these two names of Jesus that we see in Scripture today. Now, spoiler alert, the first name is Jesus, right? We've already been using it. But what I want you to see this morning, just kind of because it's interesting and maybe helpful, is that Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. So here's Joseph being told to name his child essentially Joshua. And I wonder if for the Jewish readers of the day, for the people who are encountering Jesus, who's been labeled as a Messiah, if there's not a little bit of connection back to Old Testament Joshua. Old Testament Joshua is this person who does this incredible thing. He takes the people into the promised land. He is the one who brings the people in and disposes of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, all these people groups, so that the people can have their land. And as the first century readers came across that, I wonder if the original Jewish reader, the name Joshua, tied to all the messianic talk, would have made them think about a Messiah who has come to give back their land. There's this connection to restoration and God fulfilling his promises and God doing what he said he would do. There's all kinds of richness, actually, in this name. But what we see in Matthew as he's unfolding what the angel says is that he's actually not talking about a new era where Rome would be overthrown and the government would be cast away and all of those things would be restored, the land and everything with it. He instead says something better. Matthew says that he's going to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, I love this because again, for the Jewish people of the day, they're thinking Messiah is someone who's going to save them from their enemies. But Matthew is making it clear that Jesus hasn't come to save them from any enemy. He's come to save them from their sin, from what's inside them, from what's festering, from what's there, keeping them actually separated from God. And this is better than salvation from government oppression. This is real salvation. And it's incredible news, right? Incredible news that they would be set free from their sin once and for all, saved. But Matthew doesn't stop there. In these verses that follow, in verses 22 through 23, Matthew just adds this commentary. It doesn't seem that the angel says this. It seems like perhaps he's just quoting scripture. But he says that in the midst of all of this, this child will also be known as Emmanuel. Jesus isn't even born yet, and he has a nickname. He has a second name that refers to who he is and what he is going to accomplish. And this name, Emmanuel, means God with us. That God is in the flesh, present and here now. This is a huge thing. And in many ways, it should make us think about John 1, where John, in his eloquent way, says that the Word has become flesh and he's made his dwelling among us. He set up his tabernacle among us. He lives among us. That God is here and he's present. He is on earth to be with us. He's not just going to save us from the sin. This is God with us. And as we think about what that means for us, it really is utterly profound and in many ways utterly anticipated in terms of who this Messiah was going to be. The radical hospitality of God is announced in this passage as God's radical hospitality is shown by sending his Son to be with us. God in the flesh, present, available. And he's come to save us. Think about that radical hospitality of Jesus, who left the splendor, majesty, and perfection of heaven to come to this broke-down earth in all of its ugliness because he loves us. Jesus left the most amazing place ever in the presence of God the Most High to come here. To be with us, because he wanted to be near us, because he wanted to forgive us and bring us into a new era of living in fellowship with him and with each other. And Jesus did this work through a righteous obedience to God. I don't know how often we think about this, but Hebrews alludes to this in different places, but Jesus obeyed God. As Jesus walked the earth doing the miracles he did, feeding the people he did, teaching what he taught, in all of those things, he was perfectly obeying God at every single step of the way. Jesus was perfectly obedient, righteously obedient. He did what the Father told him to do. And even in his darkest moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus he's crushed. And he's laying in the garden and he's praying and he says, Father, if you can, take this cup from me, but not my will. Yours be done. Jesus is crushed in the garden. He knows what's about to happen. He doesn't want to do it. He's praying, if there's another way, God, let it be. But he knows that if God wants him to go this route to the cross, he will do it. It is perfect obedience to the Father. In Jesus, we see this incredible obedience that really is for us. In our passage this morning, we see Joseph obediently taking on the shame of Mary, but Jesus obediently takes on the shame of everyone. Joseph takes on the guilt of Mary. Jesus takes on the guilt of everyone. Joseph obediently trusted God and moved with him in this incredibly hard situation, taking Mary as his bride. And what we see is that Jesus obediently trusts God, obediently obeys God, righteously obeys God in the midst of everything he's been called to do, taking all of us on as his bride. See, the righteous obedience of Jesus, who is God with us, has come to save us from our sins and provide us with radical hospitality that we need to be welcomed into the family of God. And as people who have benefited from Jesus' righteous obedience, as people who have experienced his radical hospitality, we are called to righteous obedience as well. We're called to righteous obedience as well. Righteous obedience that will, in many ways, call us to be at odds with the world. Righteous obedience that will call us to make sacrifices for other people out of love. Righteous obedience that calls us to invite people into the family of Jesus. I really wonder if sometimes we just get lost in the fact that we focus all our energy on being saved, that we forget that in our salvation and what Christ has done for us, he calls us to live a particular way. And in that particular way of living, we are to live as Jesus has taught us to live. We are to live in gratitude for what Jesus has done. We are to live in a way that goes into all the world and proclaims the good news and leads people into discipleship at all costs. And so this morning, I want to just invite you to spend time today thinking about a couple things. What is God calling you to in righteous obedience today? Is there an area of your life where maybe you're out of sync with God, with Jesus, and you know it, but you fought it, and you need to be living in righteous obedience to God the Father? Is there a place where God is inviting you into deeper fellowship with him to do the hard things he's called you to do? As well, I want to invite you this morning to pray again, and this needs to be in front of us all the time. Who is God telling you to share his radical hospitality with? Who in your life needs to know about Jesus? At your school, at your work, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, maybe even your own family, who is God calling you to share his radical hospitality with? His love, his grace that we see in Jesus. Look for those people. Pray that God would give you direction for those people, and then pray that he would give you a spirit of courage to go and talk to them, and pray that the Holy Spirit would open a door for you to share the good news. Pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to live in righteous obedience to the Father and tell that person the good news. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy today. And we thank you for the way that you work in our lives, and we thank you for the hard things that you call us to. God, as Christians, you ask us to live in righteous obedience to you and to your Son, and you give us the power to do that through Jesus. God, we're not asked to do this on our own. This is not something that we have to just run head into without Jesus or the Holy Spirit with us. But God, you've given us the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and equips us to do the things you've called us to do. And so God, as we think about that you're actually in us, help us to think about how we can respond to you, Lord God, knowing we're not alone, in courage and in obedience. Father God, where you're calling us to some new way of living, I pray that you would help us to embrace that for the sake of Jesus. Father, where you're calling us to to perhaps look for someone to share the good news with, God, as Christ came to save us of our sins and to be with us. God, help us to look for people we can invite into relationship with Jesus as well. And God, give us the courage there to share. Father God, we need your help to live for you. Father, we can't do it on our own. We need your help, and we're pleading with you today for your help, that you would help us to live as prophetic witnesses in this world. And God, where we are sinning, God, root that stuff out. Help us, Father, to be more like Jesus. And God, in your name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.